Well, thanks for worshiping with us here at Crossroads today. I'd like to begin by asking a question. Have you ever played or watched the game show Password? It started in the late 60s, early 70s on TV, and the modern day version's produced by Jimmy Fallon, and every time I've watched Password, he happens to be a guest on there. I guess if you're producing the show, you get to choose the guest, and he chooses himself. The concept's pretty simple. You're going to use one word to describe a word that you hope somebody will guess. And the whole game is based on just the human ability to make mental associations, all right? The human brain can do this based on learnings, based on experiences, based on the ability to identify synonyms or similarities or even things that are opposite. And it does it with lightning speed. Like most things, it kind of slows down with age, but I thought it might be fun to play just to begin here today. So I'm going to say a one word, and I want you to guess which one word I'm associating with in my little pea brain, all right? Can you do that? So start easy. Dog. Cat. Yeah, that is. That's it. That's what I wrote down. It's crazy how many times that association is made. Here's one. Sun. Beach. I heard the word beach. That's what I was looking for. I mean, with all the cold weather we've been having recently, I thought it might be fun to lighten our spirits a little bit with some warm weather, right? Ocean. Waves. Yeah, ocean waves. Here's one. Cold. Hot. Okay, I see the opposite thing working there. I had down snow. It's just what was on my mind, all right? How about east? West. Okay, up. All right, here's one. I'm going to take a risk here. Kentucky. Wildcats, of course I heard that. Who said hillbilly? Raise your hand. Who said hillbilly? That is not fair. That is not fair, all right? Here's the crazy thing. Marketers have kind of gotten a way to like even manipulate the brain because like they want us to associate certain things with certain things, right? Like Walmart, they, I think, want us to associate affordable. Whenever we think of Walmart, we think we can go there and get anything and anybody can like pay to get it. Target, on the other hand, they're kind of going for a little more trendy. That's what they want you to think. Like, all the cool people shop there, right? That's kind of the reputation, the association that's made. McDonald's, even though they have lots of things on their menu, hamburger is what they want you to think. Like, I want a hamburger. I want to go to McDonald's, right? Apple, like, even though they've been known for years for making the computer, right? That's not what people think about when they think about Apple. What do you think when I say Apple? The iPhone, right. It is the largest gross, you know, revenue generating thing that they do. So the human brain has the ability to do this. And over the past couple of weeks, I've been wondering maybe what associations you might have when you hear the word worship. What words come to your mind? Music, God, singing. Some of you maybe choose the word uncomfortable, something that you don't really know what to do, maybe exhilarating. There's some words that it might be attached to that. Well, instead of just kind of taking a random poll about that, we've really tried to look at Scripture and what words does Scripture associate with worship. And so we've been looking at what the Bible has to say. And there in the Hebrew, you can go back to a Hebrew word, an Old Testament, and it uses a word that's translated into English, worship, that really means to bow in reverence, even to offer service to. And you see that same theme in the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. You especially see it used when people come and bow down at the feet of Jesus. They're doing that in recognition of who he is. They might be doing that in appreciation for what he's done for them. And you also see that word used as people describe what it looks like in heaven, where there's worship around the throne of God and where we will be with him forever and be able to participate in that. And so we look at the word worship and we look at all the Scripture shows us in what it instructs us to do with worship, the experiences it describes that are worshipful. And we've kind of put together this working definition. I hope it's clear and it's helpful as we think about how to worship. Worship is our loving surrender as a response to who God is and all he's done for us. When we recognize all that God is, and as we realize all that he has done for us, we respond in love and in willingness to offer all we are to him. How that response manifests itself should really encompass everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we have. In fact, when you look at what the Bible associates with worship, it has way more to do with a state of heart, a posture of the heart, than it does with any outward expression. But those outward expressions come from this inner state of the heart. We're commanded all throughout Scripture to worship God and to worship Him alone. No thing or no one is worthy of our loving surrender more than Him. It's a sin, actually, to elevate anything or anyone to a place that God deserves in our heart, because He alone is worthy of our worship. When you and I find satisfaction or identity or meaning or purpose from anything other than Him, we find ourselves misplacing or misdirecting our worship, and the Bible calls that idolatry. Jesus said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, a loving surrender to who God is and all that He's done. There are many things in our world that vie for our attention, our affection, our commitment, our time, our energy, our devotion, even our resources. And so we have to carefully and intentionally determine where we're going to direct those things to. In view of all that God is, in view of all that He's done, we should be compelled to direct them first and foremost to Him. That's why we began this series saying that worship is vertical. There's something powerful, though, that happens when we do that together. While our worship is always directed to God for who He is and all He's done, it is something that should forge a deep and eternal bond between those who do that. The Holy Spirit has the power to forge and weld our hearts together with God's as we seek to give Him honor and the glory that He deserves. And there's something that happens not just vertically in that, it happens horizontal as well. While we can and always should worship God in our lives, with everything that we do, there's something biblical and essential about worshiping God together with others who are also lovingly surrendering their lives to Him. Worship is vertical, it's horizontal. And throughout Scripture, we see many powerful examples of people who experience the presence of God, respond by being transformed, becoming more and more like the character of God as displayed in the likeness of Jesus, who is fully God. The Holy Spirit transforms us from our sinful nature into the character of Christ. And that's when we begin to actually return back to our true identity that was intended from the very beginning of creation, being made into the image of God to reflect His holiness to the world around us. You see, worship is transformative. It transforms us, but it also has the power to transform those around us. And that leads me to today to present to you that worship is also evangelistic. There is deep spiritual impact and influence when we lovingly surrender our lives to God as worship, both individually as well as collectively. And where would we find that? Well, the first place to always look for something that we want to discover about God and our relationship with Him is the example of Jesus. And we certainly catch a glimpse of how this happened when we follow the life of Jesus through the accounts of His life that were recorded to capture the ways that He lived like God and loved like God, to magnify the character of God in the way that He lived and the way that He loved. If you think that was just automatic for Him because He was fully God, well, then you need to spend some time reading the biblical accounts of the life of Jesus that was captured, especially the times that were hard. You see, any of us could probably live good, holy lives when things are going great. But it's actually when things are really hard or difficult or we're under pressure that can kind of unravel pretty quick, but not for Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, the times that He was pressured to be someone that someone else wanted Him to be, as you see those times where He was tempted to use the power and resources that God had given Him for Himself or to make a name for Himself, as you see Him deal with the doubts, the rejection, even the eventual persecution He faced, and yet remain faithful to God, glorifying Him in His purposes, that's when we can see from Jesus what it truly means to respond with loving surrender to God for all He is and all He's done. I think the life account of Jesus recorded by John shows us the most up-close and personal viewpoint into the life of Jesus, especially the struggles that He faced while He was here on earth. When Jesus felt pressured or even tempted to do something that He knew was not glorifying to God, in John, He often responded, "The hour has not come." For example, when he attended the wedding of one of his relatives and his mom found out that the family had run out of wine, she pressured Jesus into doing something about it. He turned the water into wine, but before he did that, he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." When his brothers teasingly pressured him to go to the Festival of Tabernacles and to do some wonders to impress everybody, Jesus responded, "My time has not fully come." Even when he did go up to the festival and had altercations with the religious leaders of the day who didn't acknowledge his identity or his purpose, he still felt like it was not his time. But then something changes. You can see it in the very early part of the Gospel of John. It seems to be chronological with his visit to this festival that Jesus begins saying, "The hour has come. My time has come." And that time and hour he's referring to is certainly him setting out for the cross, which was the hour that he had been referring to, that he'd been set for. And so as he approached the cross, he faced more opposition from the religious leaders of the day. He actually dealt with the loss of one of his close friends named Lazarus, eventually raised him from the dead. His Lazarus' sister Mary anointed Jesus. He had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And all that pointed to kind of his ultimate destination, and that was the cross. He'd been predicting that he would die from the first of his ministry, and that always caught the disciples off guard. They never associated Messiah with death, Messiah with the cross. That didn't compute in their little brains. And so Jesus had to take the time to deliberately explain how he was living his life, what his purpose and mission was, and how that would glorify God. One of the moments where he did that is recorded by John in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. If you want to follow along, this passage is on the screen. Listen to Jesus, who said this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said that the angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up," Jesus said, "from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus was resolute in who he was and the purpose for which God had sent him to earth. He speaks of his coming to earth by using a figure of speech. He talks about his death by saying that he's like a kernel of wheat that dies and is buried in the ground. And when that happens, it produces even more seeds. And he compares his life by saying this: "When I am lifted up," that was a direct reference to being crucified. Everybody who heard him say that knew he was talking about being crucified. Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself." Now, this was not a ploy for attention or anything about himself. This was actually a fulfillment of God's plan, the prophecies about him, and even a picture of true worship, a loving surrender to who God is and all that he has done. This would be how Jesus was going to glorify his Father, offering all of himself to God as a living sacrifice. He had been faithful to show God's will up until this point, glorifying God in every way along the way. And now that that path was culminating in the cross, the point was that God would be glorified in that even still. And Jesus calls all who are his followers to glorify God in the very same way. He mentions, "Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant must also be." And all that echoes previous things that Jesus had said, like his statement in Luke 9 when he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." In verse 4, or in chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls his followers to live in loving surrender as an act of worship because of who God is and all he has done. And that was before the cross. So for us who are living after the cross, shouldn't we respond in the very same way? I love that the rest of the New Testament is filled with letters written to people just like you and me that tells them how to live their life in worship because they're living surrounded by things that are all vying for their worship. One of those groups happens to be the followers of Jesus living in Corinth. And Paul took the good news of Jesus to the people of Corinth during his second missionary journey. Many of you know I visited places in Greece just recently, a couple weeks ago. One of the places we went was Corinth. We got to understand that Corinth was a major city in Greece at that time. It actually is located between two harbors on the Adriatic Sea on one side, the Aegean Sea on the other. And the cool thing about Corinth was that people passed through Corinth to get from one body of the water to the other without sailing around the bottom. And in antiquity, they actually designed a way to pull ships across the isthmus, like manually pulling these ships so that they didn't have to sail around the coast. Now there's actually a canal that's dug there, and that came later, and you can actually visit the canal and see how it helps the trade industry and all those benefit things. Corinth was also known for its 12 temples. It had a temple to all of the Greek gods. And one of its most famous temples was actually the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, who was known as the goddess of love. And the way that people worshiped Aphrodite was actually through prostitution. In fact, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes that resided in Corinth during Paul's day to help people worship the goddess of love, Aphrodite, right? In fact, it became so synonymous with their behavior that to Corinthianize meant to commit sexual immorality. A little name association, memory association, word association in the New Testament would be, if you think about the city of Athens, it was known for philosophy. In fact, it was in Athens where Paul went up to Mars Hill, where all the leading philosophers gathered, and he began to tell them about their unknown God, and he declared to them the God that he worshiped and the God that he serves, the one true God. If you visit Ephesus, you would figure out that something associated with Ephesus is sorcery. It was there that the leading leaders of the town were practicing sorcery. In fact, when they came to faith in Christ, they piled up all their sorcery books and they burned them as a demonstration of the repentance that was happening in their heart. If you want to associate something with Corinth, it's adultery. And when Paul visited Corinth, he first went to the synagogue. That was his pattern. He began to share with the Jewish people there that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was everything that they had been hoping and longing for. And he faced a lot of opposition there. So he began to share with the Gentiles the good news of Jesus. And many responded in faith and were baptized. I love that it was while Paul was in Corinth, probably feeling alone, maybe defeated, really discouraged. He was trying to swim upstream in a culture that was eating his lunch. And God spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him just like he did on the day when he was going to Damascus, the day he was converted, the day he was called to ministry. And this voice in Corinth said this, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you and no one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. In Corinth, there became quite a ruckus at the hands of the Jewish people. They were accusing Paul of teaching things that were contrary to the Old Testament law and their way of life as he was sharing the good news about Jesus. And they took him to the middle of Corinth, right near the Agora, which is the marketplace, and they put him on trial. Here's a picture of Corinth as it stands today. The next picture is actually a picture of what they call the Bema. It's this raised platform. It probably stands 10 to 12 feet high. It was prominently located right where all the marketplace was so that people could hear what was happening on top of the Bema. And Paul stood trial on top of this Bema, being accused of teaching things that were contrary to the Old Testament law. Gallio was the political leader there in Corinth, and he heard the accusations from the Jewish people. He dismissed it, and so Paul took off and sailed for Ephesus. What I love is that we have recorded things that Paul said to the Corinthians after his visits. In fact, many people believe that Paul wrote several letters to the church at Corinth. We have two of them that are included in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you were to read through those letters, you would see that Paul is addressing many of the issues that happened in Corinth. He's trying to teach them what it means to have personal holiness, to reflect the character of Christ. He's talking to the church there how to have unity. He certainly is teaching them how to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, he has a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that defines what real love looks like. I won't make you raise your hand if you actually had that chapter read at your wedding. Most people do, because it defines from a biblical perspective what love is all about. One of the other issues that Paul addresses in his letters to the Corinthians is how to have orderly worship when they come together to glorify God. Paul described the purpose of those gatherings to be vertical in his focus, to worship God for who he is and all he's done, to not forget each other in this horizontal experience we're having when we're worshiping God. In fact, in the first century, it was very common when the church came together for them to share a meal together. You know, I'm a kind of guy who likes to do things by the Bible, do Bible things like the Bible way. And, you know, donuts and coffee feel great out in the atrium. But I would like to suggest that maybe at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock in the days in front, we all just sit down around one table and have one big meal, right? And while we're doing that, it would have been common for them to pull out some bread and break it and pass it around and share it and remember Jesus' body that was broken, to pass around a cup of wine and to drink that and to remember his blood that was shed for him. They celebrated the Lord's Supper actually during their feast together, their meal together. I have a friend who's new to Crossroads, and he recently said to me, like, Crossroads is really good with food. He said, everything I come to at Crossroads, there's something to eat. And that's probably why I need to run more, because that is definitely true. There was a problem with that in the Corinthians church, though. What would happen is some people would come and they would just gorge themselves. They were eating way too much. And there were people among them who didn't have anything to eat. And there were others who were drinking way too much wine, and they were getting drunk while others weren't even getting served. And Paul said, that can't happen. That's not good. In his letter, he also addresses the use of prophecy in worship gatherings, also the practice of speaking in tongues. He talks about how to navigate those gifts and how they're helpful and how they can also be harmful. And then he writes a description of something that can happen when people gather to worship God for who he is and all that he's done. Something that can happen that when we're truly worshiping in spirit and truth, God can use that experience to transform or influence other people. And Paul describes someone who is not a believer coming into their worship gathering and being so taken back by how they're worshiping God that their hearts are cut to the core, which means they are convicted of their own sin. And they respond by hitting their knees and worshiping God and declaring, surely God is in this place. My prayer for our worship gatherings every week is that we would be truly worshiping in spirit and in truth. We would be offering our lives as living sacrifices, both individually and certainly collectively. So much so that if somebody wandered in here and they were just curious about what happens in that big old building that sits on 10800 Lincoln Avenue on a regular basis, they might drive by this building every day and just wonder why there's so many cars in the parking lot on a Sunday morning. Or maybe somebody comes here today because they're searching. They're searching because maybe life hasn't played out for them the way they had hoped. Maybe they just lost their job. Maybe there's some family dysfunction that's really causing them all kinds of consternation. Maybe there's struggles that they're having with health concerns, and they're looking for an answer to the problems that they're facing in life. It would be my prayer that we're so worshiping God for who he is and all he's done that without even taking effort, the Holy Spirit could begin to penetrate a person's heart, could bring them to their knees, and they would respond, surely God is in this place. Surely God is in the people who are gathered in this place. Surely something, God is doing something among these people, and I want what they have. Worship can be evangelistic. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Paul says there's powerful things that can happen when we're truly worshiping God for who he is and all he's done. You know, there's a lot of pressure on church leaders today. There's a lot of pressure on people that sit in the seat that I'm in, on elders that lead congregations, on staff that are putting worship experiences together. A lot of pressure to be, let's just say, attractional. To do some things that would maybe be gimmicky or to draw a big crowd. To talk on things that maybe are a little less controversial. To talk a little less about sin and conviction and hell and talk a lot more about grace and love and getting along with each other. There's a lot of pressure on worship leaders to choose songs that are familiar from the radio or to talk about some real pleasantries instead of maybe lifting God up for who he is and all he's done. I'm grateful to be submissive to a group of elders whose number one goal is not to fill this room with a bunch of people, but instead we have a vision outcome that says we want to become a vibrant community of worshipers that are making Jesus known. You see, for our elders and us as leaders of this church, it's not about any one personality or getting a bunch of attention for the name that's on the outside by the sign or for some program that we offer within the walls or something good we're doing in the community. Our number one goal is to lift up Jesus so that he'll draw all people to himself. So when we get together, our main focus is him and him alone. We want to be so fully surrendered to him personally and collectively that people can tell we operate differently and that we are so willing to sacrifice all that we have for him and for his purposes that it changes the world around us. That's what it would look like to become a vibrant community of worshipers who truly understand that worship is our loving surrender to who God is and all he has done. You know, I wonder if you've experienced the power of what I'm talking about this morning. Maybe you in your life knew someone before you came to faith in Christ that seemed to just have a loving relationship with God that was different from something you've ever experienced. Maybe as a family member, maybe as a coworker, maybe as a neighbor, maybe as a friend who seemed to be walking with God in such a deep, close fellowship that they had something that you wanted. Because of their influence in your life, you sit here today as somebody who follows Jesus and you're worshiping him because of the impact that they had on your life. I also wonder if you recognize that there are people who come in here every Sunday looking to know who God is, to feel his presence in their life. I'd love to hear the story after story of people who are being transformed by what they experience when we gather as people who are truly trying to lift Jesus up. I want to challenge us to all remember that if we're a follower of Jesus, we are those people to someone else. And the way that we worship 24/7, 365, the way we worship individually and collectively has the power to transform people's lives. We're lifting Jesus up so he'll draw all people to himself. Choosing not to worship could keep some from ever recognizing who God is and what he's done for them. I love that Jesus offered himself everything he had to God in loving surrender. And the result of that was that humanity was offered salvation, the truest and fullest picture of who God is and the pinnacle of his greatest work ever in our lives. When we follow his example of being a living sacrifice, the world can see a clear picture of who God is. They can come to know the salvation that he's offered to all of us. That might not be why we worship, but it's something that God does when we do. Worship always has and always will require sacrifice on our part. To lay down anything, even anyone, that's taking place in our heart where God belongs. And to commit to worship God for who he is and all he's done. Last Sunday, I challenged everybody here to prayerfully consider, is there something that God might be asking you to lay down and surrender or even sacrifice that might be interfering with the relationship that you have with God or impeding your worshiping of him for who he is and all he's done. I challenge you to think and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind, what is something that you might be willing to sacrifice or surrender as an act of worship, a loving response to who God is for all he is and all he's done. Maybe some of you today are prepared. You came bringing something tangible that represents that something that God might be asking you to surrender or to sacrifice. In just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to bring that forward and offer that kind of on an altar before God, these stairs that are in front of us. As you can see, these stairs are littered with slips of paper from people at the 9 o'clock service. If you did bring something with you tangible in front of you, in the seat back in front of you, right there between the Bibles, there's actually some little white cards and some pens. And that might be a way for you to express to God what He wants you to surrender or to sacrifice. And I would encourage you to take a few moments, maybe prayerfully ask Him once again to just affirm that on your heart. And then as we sing in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come and to lay that at the foot of the cross. Just to offer that to God as a loving surrender to who He is and to all He's done. You know, it's never fair to ask somebody to do something that you're not willing to do yourself, right? And so for this past week, as I've been praying, like, God, what is it that might be a barrier between You and me? What is it that I should surrender? What's a sacrifice that I can make that would help take any distance between You and I away? And so on my card this morning, I wrote one word, and it's the word fear. You know, as I thought about it this past week, God just kept bringing back to my mind how often fear kind of interjects between God and I and keeps me from doing the things that I feel like God's called me to do. Sometimes it's a fear of failure. It's like, I just want to be not just successful, but effective. Sometimes I fear like, I don't know if this will work, so that makes me hesitant to want to even try it. Sometimes there's a fear of disappointing others. Not necessarily a people pleaser, but I like for people to not be disappointed by me. Those sometimes are two different things in my mind. There's also just a fear of the future. You know, there's been a few times in my life where I feel like the rug got pulled out from under me. And that makes me really fearful sometimes to trust God about the future because I think it might happen again. So this morning, I want to lay at the foot of the cross my fear and just say, God, I want to remember who You are. I want You to be true to Your character that's never disappointed or abandoned me. And God, I want to worship You more. Even as I am out of control of what the future might hold, I trust You as You lead me into the future. I hope that you're willing to surrender and sacrifice whatever God has laid on your heart. And I'm going to pray that all of us would have the courage to respond in just a few moments. And so would you join me in prayer right now? God, thank You for giving us Your word that reveals Your true character. Thank You for giving us a clear picture of Your heart and the ways that You interact with humanity, the good things You have planned for us, the ways that You have acted in our behalf, even without us asking. God, the paramount example of that is Jesus, who You willingly gave on the cross so that You could have us as Your children. So God, we have so much to worship You for who You are and for all the things You've done in our life. So God, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that You would move mightily in every heart here to move us to a place where we open up our hands and what we've maybe clenched and held on to for way too long, the possessions that have possessed us, the fears that we have, the challenges that we face, even the blessings that we've received from You. God, let us not put those things before You. God, I pray that as You move and work in the hearts of everyone gathered here today through the power of Your Holy Spirit, my prayer is specifically for that person who came in today, maybe searching or curious or struggling. Maybe they don't know how good You are and all the things that You've done for them. God, I pray in this expression of worship that they would be cut to the heart, that they would be convicted of the way that they've been living and they would see the hope and life, salvation and peace that You offer. They would come to know You even in this moment, and they would be able to fall in worship and declare, surely God is in this place and I want Him to be in my life. God, may that all be to Your glory and to Your praise. We pray through the name of Jesus. Amen.